a few minutes this morning to ponder them. One of them was asked as a part of the class. The other was asked to me personally. And the question that was asked of me personally had to do with experience. A person preparing for surgery told Jennifer that they had this vision of, which it's the vision that you hear so often, where they see the bright light, they see the tunnel, they see all this sort of thing. And so she asked me, she said, is there anywhere in the Bible that anything like that is recorded? And I said, the only thing I could think of would be where Paul said he went to heaven, he saw things that he couldn't talk about, and he didn't know whether he was dead or alive. He didn't know whether I was in the body or out of the body. But I said to her, if a person tells you they have an experience, you cannot contend with them. How can you? You can't say whether they had an experience or not. That's just like saying, as we were talking before, I say, I cannot smell anything. And in my life, I have never, ever smelled anything that I'm aware of. And you can't say, oh, yes, you did. That's my whatever the reason is for it. And so we were talking about it, and I said, well, if you go through the scriptures, there are so many experiential things in the scriptures that if you made a list, you sit down and make your list of all these experiences that people had, you would probably have several pages of things of experience. Now, experience, if somebody actually has this vision and they see this tunnel and they see this light, and some of them claim to hear a voice, whatever, I can't say whether they did or whether they didn't. One of the things about experience is that experience in itself really is not that big a deal, because experience is usually not doctrinal. It isn't where you're dealing with the fundamental doctrines of the faith. They may connect some way. And it might be something that you've been thinking about, like this dream I talked to you about, or these dreams. I have no clue where did these dreams come from, but I actually had them. And the ones at the motel, the two different ones at the motel, I have probably had that dream at least six times. The one that I have where the plungers on the linotypes don't get cleaned. I'm working in this print shop, and the plungers don't get cleaned. I've probably had that thing 10, 15 times.
I have motor dreams like that.
Yeah.
I figure out a vehicle that's just not repairable.
And you know this has to be done. So I can't explain why I have them. Where do they come from? What is there any kind of a meaning? Because I don't remember ever dwelling on having a motel problem, or having a golf problem, or having a plunger problem. I always did my job. Mine were never difficult. But they are my experiences. And I could write them, but if you write them down and you look through them, you say, here's what I had, here's the result, here's what I experienced in my, if you want to call it emotion or whatever you want to say, but I can't really explain it. So if you go in the scriptures, you just go through a list of experiences. Noah and the ark. Now here's a guy who is called in another place in the Bible a preacher of righteousness. And he's living in the world, and the world is going about its business in a very wicked way. And God comes to Noah and says, I want you to build an ark. Now, Noah sets out about the business of building the ark, but he cannot convince anybody either that he ought to be building the ark or even that there is something called rain. Because God has been watering the earth with dew, and apparently there's been no rain. But Noah has an experience, and the experience is from God, and it carries with it a responsibility. You've got to prepare this ark. because there's a judgment coming, and the only way you're going to save your family and these is to get this ark and to get this ark done right. So if you just go, you say Noah and the ark, I thought about Moses in the bush. Imagine you're Moses and you're back among people and you're trying to explain to people how you saw a bush on fire, but the bush on fire never gets consumed. And these people know that that cannot happen. If you set a bush on fire, the bush is going to burn up. And Moses is saying, yeah, but this one didn't. And the more I looked at it, the more I got curious. Curiosity means the desire to know. I got curious, so I walk over there to see what's going on. And the next thing you know, I hear this voice talking to me. And it is God. And he's trying to explain this to people. And people who never saw a bush that didn't burn up, and people who never heard the voice of God, are going to say back to him, I don't know, Moses, I think maybe you've been on something. You're hallucinating. No, he really did have that happen. If you go on down through and you take Korah, God did a judgment on Korah's people that had never occurred. And that is that this Korah guy who decides he is greater than the authority that God has established, so that Moses has no right to be governing Israel or judging Israel, sets himself up, and God opens the earth up and swallows up him and his entire family. It's like a big old sinkhole suddenly opened up or something. And the people are trying to explain this now 10 years later, 15 years later. They're trying to explain to people how they saw that happen. And the people are saying, I never saw anything like that. Well, yeah, but I did. I was there. I saw that. I have never, not only have I never seen it happen, I don't know anybody that ever saw it happen. Well, that's an experience, all right? And then I thought about the Jericho March. I was rereading that yesterday again, and there in the description of the wall falling, the description of the wall falling actually indicates that when the wall fell, the wall didn't fall this way or this way, it fell this way. Just like it was on an elevator, and the elevator gets straight, and the wall goes straight down, and possibly left just enough above the ground that you could still see that the wall is there, and the Israelites could easily go over it and go in and conquer. And these people are telling their great-grandchildren how they marched around Jericho. What did you do? Well, for 6 days, we marched around Jericho. And on the seventh day, now wait a minute, this is the Sabbath. You're not marching around Jericho on the Sabbath. Yeah, as a matter of fact, we did. We marched around Jericho 7 times that day. And then what happened? Well, we blew with these horns. We let out this shout. And the walls just went down. So they're saying they had this experience. And the other people, now we can go read it in our Bible, and because we believe the Bible to be inspired, we look in there and we say, well, God wouldn't put something in here if it wasn't true. So this obviously occurred. But it was an experience of those people. Or Gideon and the 300. How do you take 300 people, go up in a mountain, light some lamps, and blow some horns, and create such a fear in 100 and some thousand, that they turn on themselves and begin to destroy themselves so that the 300 never ever have to raise a sword? How do you do that? Remember the time I was out and the Lord talked to me and he said, you know, you got that big army over there, get rid of it. Well, Grandpa, what did he do? Well, he gave me 300. 300 against 100 and some thousand? Yeah. Well, what did you do? He said, we surrounded them. How did you surround them? Well, we went up the mountain like he said to do, and we surrounded them. And then what did you do? Well, we had these pitchers, and we broke them, and they had the fire, and then we blew these horns. None of us could play. We just blew. That was an experience. And then I thought of David and the Ark of the Covenant. When the Ark of the Covenant returns, and David is so excited about the coming of the Ark that the Bible says he dances before the Lord with all his might. And his, remember, his wife, who is a little more dignified than David, looks down from the window and sees David down there in her mind making an absolute fool of himself. She has no concept that he is worshiping. He is dancing before the Lord with all his might, and this is recorded in the scripture, and she is offended, and David says, well, listen, I'll even do worse than this. You haven't seen anything yet. I mean, and it's because the Ark of the Covenant is returned after having been captured by the Philistines. This is his experience at that point in time and hers. And then I thought about Elisha watching Elijah go to heaven. Now, I don't know what he was in. It says a fiery chariot. I don't know if he was in a fiery chariot as they understood chariot and saw chariot with horses, or was he in some kind of a vessel? I don't know what he was in. It was a fiery chariot. And Elisha says, man, I saw him go. That's his experience. And it's recorded in the scriptures that he had this experience. And then Ezekiel and the wheels. Ezekiel saw something, and I read it again last night. I opened Ezekiel 1, and I'm reading. Now, I don't know if you have ever done it, but as you read that, and you try to get a picture in your mind of what it is he's seeing, it's almost impossible. And yet, people have drawn pictures of this thing, as they imagine. But when you read, he sees these things, and he's describing what he sees, and apparently ain't nobody else saw it. Ezekiel sees it. There is no record that it showed up on the headlines of the newspaper the next day. Unidentified flying object seen over. But he sees it and he describes it, and he had a couple other things that he saw too. Or how about Jesus Christ? Now you say, wait a minute. What are you talking about experience with Jesus? Well, both Matthew 4 and Luke 4 record this, and I happen to have Luke 4 open. This is Jesus right after his baptism, but even at the baptism. Jesus comes up to get baptized. He goes down in the water. John is the baptizer. John baptizes him. He sees a dove fly down from heaven, and he hears a voice that says, this is my beloved son. Now, wait a minute. What do you mean? Come on. I've been to your baptisms day after day after day. I've seen people go down there in the water. I've seen this. I have never heard a voice or seen a dove. Well, maybe you never did, but I'm telling you that when Jesus came up out of the water, a dove came, and God had told me, oh, come on, God told you? Yeah, God told me that the one on whom I see the Holy Spirit descend, that is the Messiah. Now, all of us know basically that John and Jesus are cousins. Well, how come John don't know Jesus until God points him out? In any event, this occurs, and you have the manifestation of the Trinity, because Christ is in the water, the Holy Spirit comes in the form of a dove, and God the Father speaks, and so you see, there is this experience that I am assuming others around there did hear and did see, and Christ is now officially in his ministry. But right after that, it says that when he came up out of the water, the Holy Spirit led him into the wilderness. And he led him into the wilderness to be tested. And he goes through this 40-day fast. And at the end of the 40-day fast, Satan himself comes to tempt him, and he makes these offers. Now, this is occurring between Jesus and Satan. The writers write about it because the Holy Spirit has told them about it, and maybe Christ even told them about it, or however they knew about it. We go through these temptations, and there's two things that we see here. One is this experience. Christ is having this experience. Satan is having an experience. Something is going on, but there is another thing here. Sin, you have to see sin in two ways. Sin as the actual being called sin, if you would, this force or power that inhabits every single human life. And then you have to see sin as the act of sinning. When the confession says that God is not the author of sin, I don't think that's saying that God didn't create Satan. I think it's saying that God does not compel anybody to break his law. That people do this freely, even though it is within the bounds of his decree. Somehow within the bounds of the decree, you decide to do things. Well, did God decree that was going to happen? Yeah. Did God compel you to do it? I don't think that part of it is true. And Jesus is here, and he's going to have to make a choice. Now, he is 100% humanity. At the same time, he's divinity, but he does not function in his earthly ministry from his divinity. He functions as a man under the government of the Holy Spirit. The Bible said he had the Spirit without measure. So here comes Satan, and he says, if, and incidentally, he does not say if, because he doesn't know. He says if in the way we would say since. Since you are the Son of God, Satan knows who he is. After all, that's his creator. Since you are the Son of God, command that these stones be turned to bread. Now, Christ has an either or. Either he will or he won't. And because he is on a mission in which he has a commission to his Father, his mission is one of commitment. Our mission is one of commitment. So he commits to his Father that he will leave his throne, come to earth, become a man, live his life as a man perfectly, so that at the end of his life, he can say, it is accomplished. Now, this is the beginning of his public ministry. He's somewhere around 30 years of age. He's beginning his public ministry, and he is, listen, I have never gone on a 40-day fast. I don't know if any of you have. I have never done a 40-day fast. The maximum for me has been 7 days. I've never gone more than seven. So 40 days, at the end of seven, I was hungry. I imagine at the end of 40, you weren't hungry. You would say you were starving. You probably couldn't go much beyond that without your body actually dying. And so Christ is in a very, very physically weakened state, and Satan makes an offer. Oh, since you're the Son of God, just look, there's some stones there. Turn that stone to bread, eat the bread. It's all taken care of. And Christ has to make a decision. And the decision he makes is not to do it. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. So he quotes the scripture, which Satan knows. And he, therefore, step one in the resistance of the devil. He resists the devil. So the devil comes back, says, took him up into a high mountain, showed him the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said, all this power will I give you, and the glory of them, for that is delivered to me. God has delivered it to me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And he says, get behind me, Satan. Second time, he is tempted. Then he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said, since you are the Son of God, cast yourself down, for it is written. Now he's going to quote scripture. He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus said, yeah, but you shall not tempt the Lord your God. So we have in his humanity, he is tempted. That's why we know that temptation is not sin. If temptation were sin, then Christ would be a sinner because he was tempted. In fact, it says in another place, he was tempted in all points such as we are. And the word tempt there is not entice, it is test. So you're put on trial. So here is Christ who is in all points like we are. In Hebrews it says the reason he went through what he went through was so that he could be a comfort, the word is succor in the King James, to us. So that when we are going through anything, we can reflect back and say, Jesus been there, done that. But in his humanity, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, he had the ability to conquer it. And because his mission was a co-mission to his father, to serve his father, he had a higher priority. The difficulty we have sometimes is our priority. What is the first or most important thing in our life? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve, as Christ says here. Sometimes it's priority. It's just that we have not yet somehow, for some reason, come to the realization that Christ is who Christ is and that he is deserving of our total commitment. And that's why it's easy for us to bring in all this other stuff. And we can find things that we can bring in and make a part of our existence and find some way to justify it, whatever that might be. There's so many different ways. Christ doesn't do that. And this is an experience. He's actually experiencing something. It actually occurs, and he is confronted, and yet he resists. Then I thought about the day of Pentecost. Here are these disciples in the upper room, and they're sitting there, and the Bible says, and suddenly there was the sound of a rushing mighty wind. It does not say there was a rushing mighty wind, but it does say there was a sound. So they're sitting in the room, and they've been there about 10 days, I guess, and they're sitting there, and all of a sudden there is this roaring that comes in the room. Now think about you going later on and telling somebody, hey man, I was sitting up there and I never heard anything like this. All of a sudden there was this sound of a rush. Man, it came. I mean, and the people were saying, da-da-da-da. Yeah, I'm telling you. But that was not the end of it. After the wind, and we're hearing the sound of the wind, suddenly we see these tongues of fire. And they come and sit on us. I don't know where you've been, pal, but I think you've been on something. No, I'm telling you, these tongues of fire came and sat on. Okay, so you heard the rushing wind and the tongues of fire came on you, and then what happened? Then I don't know how to explain the next thing. The next thing is that it was like a spring-loaded chair. We were thrust out of that room into the marketplace, and we were talking to people in languages we never learned. This is your experience. You were talking to people in a language you never learned. I'm telling you, that's what we were doing. Well, what were you talking about? The wonderful works of God. And you were talking in a language you never learned. Yeah, that's what we were doing. I mean, this is our experience. And you can go on and from that into how about Ananias and Sapphira? Wouldn't that be a thing? You go to church some Sunday morning, and this guy comes walking in with great pomp, and he says, I sold some property. I've come here to... I know that Brother Jim wants to put that building up out there, and so I sold some land, and I'm going to give you the amount of money you need to build that building. Well, sir, is that how much you got out of the land? Oh, yeah, man, I'm telling you. This was really a great thing. That's how much you got out of the land? Yeah, that's how much we got. Now, you happen to know otherwise, and you say, well, you know what I think? You told me you got $150,000. I think you got $250,000. You're keeping $100,000 back. You have lied to the Holy Spirit. You lied to God. Pop, the guy drops dead. And everybody in church is looking at, Let me tell you, just I didn't even have this in my mind, but it just popped in. Bob Chu was the pastor of Champion Nazarene Church. Now, most of you probably never met Bob, but you might have. He was a former DI in the Marine Corps. And that's how he conducted himself. He always commanded. And that's how we ended up using the gym down there. He commanded me to bring the kids down and use the gym. And he told me about one Sunday night in their church, and this actually ended up in the Tribune. One Sunday night in their church, they're assembled for their Sunday evening service, and they've sung a couple songs, and he is getting ready to minister the word, and this guy gets up out of the back pew and comes down the aisle on his belly like a snake. And when he's coming down like a snake, he's hissing like a snake. And Bob says, I never saw anything like this. I don't know what's going on here. And so his first reaction is, this guy is really drunk. But as they assemble, somebody, and he didn't even know who, somebody said, you need to cast the spirit out of him. And Chu says, I don't know what you're talking about. And somebody prays, and the guy stands up, and he's okay. Bob said, I said, well, Bob, that was a different experience, wasn't it? It was an experience. So you go to church, and here comes in, and then not only Ananias, but Sapphira walks in, and they say to Sapphira, how much you get for the property? Oh, we got $150,000. She's dead. And you're going to go tell that story to somebody. I don't know how many people are going to believe you. Or any of these things. The demoniac. Christ has come, and the demoniac of Gadara, the demoniac sees him and runs to worship him. And the demon, not the demoniac, the demon says to Jesus, why have you come to torment us before the time? And you know the story. Christ ends up casting 6,000 demons out of this guy, and they go into these pigs, and the pigs go down into the water and drown. And you're going to go tell that story. And you say, you mean you actually experienced? Yeah. I was there, man. I saw it. This is crazy, I know, but this is what happened. Or you could go on. The Transfiguration. I think the Transfiguration is one of the greatest. And Pete and I were talking about this the other day. Here is Peter, James, and John who see Christ transfigured. He apparently, for a brief moment, goes back into his divine form, and they see him shining brighter than the noonday sun. But that's not the end of it. They see Moses and Elijah, which they never saw in their life. And they say, that's Moses and Elijah. How do you know that? Well, in our Sunday school class, we got these pictures. That sure looks like Moses, I want to tell you. Yeah, Moses. Yeah, that's him, all right. And they recognize Moses and Elijah, and they don't know what to do. So they say, man, let's build some tabernacles and stay here. And Jesus said, no, we got to go back. And those guys, I'm thinking, here they come back, Peter, James, and John. And they sit down with the other guys, and they say, you should have been there. I want to tell you what happened up there. You're not going to believe me. And I don't know whether they did or not, but it gets recorded in the scripture that they see the transfiguration. Paul and the fortune teller, he casts the spirit of divination out of the girl, and she is delivered. And of course, there's a great, almost a war on Paul because of it. But the girl is released. And John on Patmos. You have the whole book of Revelation. Because John on the Isle of Patmos is in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and God comes and opens his mind somehow to see all these things that get recorded, and that here we are a couple of thousand years later looking at that book trying to figure out what it was he saw. This is what I saw, man. I looked up there and I saw these four living creatures. And they're down before God, and they're saying, holy, 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 all the time. And he's trying to describe, and the four horses and all that sort of thing. And we read, and John is on the Isle of Patmos, and he records this. Of course, it's scripture. Therefore, the Holy Spirit has him recorded so that we can read it. And men are trying to figure out, but they think, wait a minute, this was a guy? This guy was on the Isle of Patmos? This actually happened? There are some people that don't believe it did. Some people think John was on some kind of a hallucinogen, and that what he wrote was all something that occurred because he was hallucinating. Well, everybody has experiences. I've told you about a couple of dreams. That's an experience. You probably have things in your life. You've had dreams, and you have personal experience that sometimes you have this experience, you can't explain it to somebody else because they didn't experience it. You can tell them what happened, and they have to react to that some way. So if somebody says, you know what, I saw this tunnel, I saw this bright light, I was passing through it, I heard this voice, you can't say, no, you didn't. No, you didn't. Yes, I did. Experience is that, I didn't bring my paper up, but Webster defines experience as a series of things put together that your mind is involved in, that you actually contact both intellectually and physically somehow, and it stays with you so that you ponder it, and it has some effect, or maybe in some cases it has no effect. But experience is a part of it. So the one question was, that was the question. If somebody says this happened, can we go to the scripture and verify it? And we can't always go and get precisely what they're telling you, although we can find experiences in the Word that may be similar from people. Could you ever wrestle with an angel and beat an angel? Yeah.
I just read that.
Yeah. How can anybody wrestle with an angel and win, yet Jacob did it?
He said, I'm not going to let you go unless you're blessed.
Exactly. And he gets his thigh put out of place so that the rest of his life he walks with a limp to remind. But it says he prevailed. And as a result, he gets his name changed and so forth. And all this, I'm not going to let you go unless you bless me. Now, that's an inspired writing that God the Holy Spirit put in there for us to read, not just to gloss over, but to understand some of these things actually happened. How about in the Philippian jail? And the jailer is terrified, thinking that all the prisoners have escaped and they're still in there, and Paul tells him that it's okay, and he ends up getting saved and his house. So the Bible is full of experience, and people's lives are full of experience. What has happened to us to some degree is that because we have sort of written experience off, or experiences, as either being meaningless or non-existent, there's a tendency not to talk about them. And maybe to think, maybe I'm a little touched in my head, this thing happened, or whatever, but in all of the experiences that we've gone through, as you go through the scripture, that's not where basic doctrine comes from. Basic doctrine comes from the basic teachings of Jesus Christ. And so when we get into the solas and we get into those sorts of things, we get to things that are what we call sound doctrine for the faith, and one of them is this area of the divine decree. And if in the divine decree, in the Westminster Confession, it says God is not the author of sin. Now, God created Satan. Jesus says to the disciples, or not to the disciples, but to the other people, you are of your father, the devil. And the works of your father you do, and he was a murderer from the beginning, etc. But the Son will come and set you free. You know, I've come to give you life, an abundant life. So he says, look, we have these two powers in the earth, and one of them is the actual existence of sin. sin will eventually be cast into the lake of fire. Sin is, to me, I believe, now, listen, I'm going to tell you what I believe. I'm not telling you you have to believe this. I'm just telling you what I believe. I believe that sin is genetic. That somehow in the genetic structure of the man, when pregnancy occurs, the male imparts to the woman a gene that is what we call the old sin nature. And that old sin nature is therefore in that child from conception. And as a child, when the child is born, that's one of the reasons it's so easy for this little thing this big to become so self-centered. Because it has this sin nature. Now, it may not be actually committing any sins yet. But as it grows, it doesn't take long for sinfulness or self-centeredness to become the order of the day, and the child can become demanding. My way or the highway, pal. You don't give me my way, I am going to make you pay, and I'll show you how I make you pay. I am going to scream, I am going to kick, I am going to holler, I will embarrass you publicly, I will do anything that I want to do in order to make you yield to me. That's sin. So when God says, look, I'm going to give you a law, here's the law, honor your father and your mother. Honor your father and your mother. Oh, this is my father, what am I supposed to do? I am supposed to honor him. No way, Jose, I am not honoring anybody that don't make me king. So if he wants to yield, he wants to give me my way, I will honor him by not screaming, yelling, throwing a fit, whatever, except what does the Bible say about a child left to himself? Brings his mother to shame eventually. So we have this power that inherits, that inhabits the life. And now as you grow, just as Jesus was tempted, in the book of James, he said, don't, look, if you get tempted, don't put it on God. This is what he said. He said, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. That would make God the author of sinning. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Well, the wages of sin is death. So sin, the power, works in every person. And people, either by ignorance, they've never been taught otherwise, by some reason, those people follow the course of action that involves sinning. The thing is that at different periods of history, this period included, we don't identify behavior as sinful. There's some other reason for it. The reason they behave like they behave is because they don't have opportunities in life. It's something economic, or it's racist, or whatever. I don't know. In this most recent thing, this football player got drafted. He's an open homosexual, and on the day of the draft, he kisses his boyfriend, and they take that picture and they put it all over. And one player for the Miami Dolphins said, that was horrible. He immediately came under attack, and there is some question as to whether he wrote it, but an apology comes out. And in yesterday's paper, I think it was, can't think of that writer's name on the editorial page, been around a long time. Was it George Will? I can't remember for sure who it was. But he takes a stand against this. So now, this is not sin. This is just somebody's chosen way of doing something. And according to the secular humanist, you cannot intrude into that. But James says, look, let's not put it on God. Because God is not the one who tempts you. And God does not make the decision. Is it a part of the divine decree? Yes, I can't understand that 100%. I don't have 100% perfect understanding of how God can decree something and people can do it, and yet God allows them the liberty to make the choices. Adam and Eve made a choice. Yet it was a part of the decree. So when it says God does not do violence to the will of man, the way I see that is just like God does not force you into sin. Sin is there. You live in sin. Sin is a part of your life. But you still make choices as you go along. We've had kids in the academy who, when they didn't want to do much study, they would simply go, ask permission to score, go up, get the score key, take the answers out of the score key, write them in their pace, go back. That's called cheating. That's dishonest. But they felt no problem. They made a choice to do it. Did God force them? I don't think so. And at some point, they're going to come to judgment if that is not rectified. They're going to come to judgment, and this sin, they're still going to come to judgment as slaves to sin. Because they never come to the point of reconciliation with God through the work of Jesus Christ. So experience, you're going to have many experiences in your life. Some of them you'll tell people about. Some of them you'll say, wow, what was that? I don't know what that was. Where did that come from? I don't understand why I have this dream that ends in frustration and defeat. I don't understand why I have that. But I have it in these four different versions, and I think I even thought of a fifth one that I had. But the theme of it is the same. And I say, it always leaves me in a state of like I am really struggling, really fighting. You know, so when I wake up, I'm tired. I'll wake up rested because I've been battling this thing. So whatever if you were to write your autobiography, you probably would write in there events that have occurred in your life and choices you made, decisions you made during that time, okay? When I was sitting in the living room the night I was sitting there and God introduced himself to me, I immediately made a decision, and the decision was a self-centered one. I better pray and acknowledge the existence of God, because I sure don't want a club-footed son. Maybe I better start reading the Bible, because I don't want a club-foot. They were totally self-centered, and it took a while to get around to, for God to get me around to what he was actually doing. But during this time, I had to make choices at work. Am I going to tell anybody I'm a Christian, or am I hiding it? And I decided to come out in the open and confess what had happened and take whatever came. So you're the same in your life. This occurs, but those experiences, if you examine them, they have some kind of an effect. There's something that happens because of it. Jennifer just had an experience where she got this, was it a plaque? She got this really neat plaque because she went and she took this test and passed this test, and now she's got a wheelbarrow full of letters after her name. And it says, so if you ever want to play Scrabble and you want to know who Jennifer is, just put those letters down. That's an experience, and the people at the hospital recognized her for that and honored her. That's an experience. You can't throw that out. Betty goes over to Mary Yoder's every day and has the opportunity to admire the absolute purity of the Amish. so that when you hear people talking, but she's standing there thinking, oh, I know something. The newscaster for Channel 33, they took him up in one of those the Thunderbird airplanes. Oh, no. And they had to take him for quite a while before and explain to him how to keep from blacking out. There's certain things he had to do because those they go so fast and their maneuvers are so sharp that the pilots have to be trained how to not black out. So he got out. He related his experience. So you're going to have them, and you're not going to say, because, see, what the Pentecostals did, the Pentecostals said, because they spoke in tongues on the day of Pentecost, that is the requirement for the baptism in the Holy Ghost. So they took an experience and made a doctrine out of it. If you went through the scriptures and took all the, we're going to have us a time because we got some guy who is a rebellious guy in the church, and so we're all going to go out and stand in the field and wait for it to open up and swallow him up. Doctrine says you violate the laws of the church, you dishonor your father, you dishonor the pastor, we go out, stand in the field and wait for the hole to open up. That's kind of the things that have happened. You can't do that, but we have done it anyhow. And so we go back for doctrine. We go back to the basic or fundamental, and we have what are called the standards that have done. Guys ahead of us have done a pretty good job of assembling. Okay, I'm going to quit.